Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart always be acceptable in your sight. Lord, you are our strength and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. We will need our pew Bibles this morning as we springboard from this passage from Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 27 through 38, pages 855, 856 of the pew Bibles, and we will jump to the book of Genesis in a moment, and I have those page numbers and scholarly references in the bulletins. See, what we have here in Luke's Gospel is a religious group called the Sadducees, and let me apologize in advance. Here comes a bad joke, which is a bad joke about the Sadducees. The Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection of the dead. That is why they are sad, you see. Now that we have that out of the way, because I know some of you were thinking that already. But aside from the fact that they did not believe God had created a reality beyond this one, the Sadducees were a group within the Jewish faith that placed extreme importance on the Torah, the first five books of the Hebrew Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They emphasized the written law. So the ink that was put down on the scroll, that's the way it should be. And nothing about the written law is supposed to change. The written law can't even be interpreted, argued about. Once it's on parchment, God cannot do anything new. Are there any Sadducees among us in the 21st century? So it's with this backdrop where we hear this hypothetical question that these Sadducees pose to Jesus, a question in which a woman is widowed, and Jewish law required that after a woman's husband died, her husband's brother would then become her husband, and so on and so forth. This particular hypothetical woman outlived seven husbands, had no children, then died herself, meaning she did not or could not perform her wifely duties of having children for the husband. This is all spelled out in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. And because the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, because they did not believe in a life after this one, what they believed in the here and now was that the only way for a man's legacy to be preserved was by having children. And if you're a man and die without having any children, then it's almost as if you were never alive to begin with. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead allows us to trust God with our future and not ourselves, and furthermore, not place an unfair burden on our children to keep up our legacy, whatever that may be. Now, supposedly also, this law from the book of Deuteronomy was a protection for childless widows. And so we don't get too far off the reservation here. This law gives context. This whole thing gives God context to the book of Ruth. It's short. Read it. Beautiful stuff. But this will give you context. And to make a long story somewhat shorter, Jesus draws on the book of Exodus in this gospel passage today to show these Sadducees that resurrection is mentioned in the Torah. It is part of the written record, one of the five books they emphasize, thereby debunking their question. And let me say this. I think I understand their question. I don't hear it as ridiculous so much as I might have before. I think these Sadducees are genuinely concerned about the meaning and purpose of their own lives, which is why they posed this hypothetical situation to Jesus in the first place. And while I fully believe in the resurrection of the dead and know that this passage in Scripture speaks directly to that, there's something else going on in here which has captured my attention. So we're going to take a little bit of a detour. It's not too much of a detour, I don't think. I do think this speaks to resurrection life, even if the reference is not immediately obvious, and maybe you thought about it. Maybe a flag was raised as you heard Pam read that message, read the gospel passage. The first thing I thought about when I started studying for this morning's sermon, I thought, you know, this woman's being talked about like she's a piece of property. Anybody else catch that? I mean, as far as we can tell, she's made up, but there must have been some real-life circumstance the Sadducees were thinking about to even raise the question with Jesus. Regardless, the Sadducees are speaking about this woman like she is a commodity which can be passed down like an antique is handed down in a last will and testament. That bothers me. And I know it bothers many of you too, hopefully all of you, because in our day, 21st century so-called enlightened Americans, the subjugation and commodification of women is still a thing. And anyone with half a heart can see that is clearly wrong and it is not as God intends. And just because it's in the Bible doesn't make it right. The Bible's, you know, it can be a mirror. It can be more descriptive than prescriptive at times. And I think that's one of those places. So this is where we need our pew Bibles. Please turn to page 2. And I'd like to reflect a moment on, this is not in your bulletin insert, scripture insert, page 2 of the pew Bibles. I want us to reflect on the stories we have in here on how the first woman in scripture is named. And no, we're not going to get caught up in the argument this morning about whether these stories from the first 11 chapters of Genesis are literal and historically factual. I'm not one who believes that they have to be to see what the truth is there. But if you do believe that, that's okay. I'm not trying to take anything away from you. Chapter 2, beginning with verse 21. Let me read it. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then God took one of his ribs, the man's ribs, and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. The man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken." Some scholars point out that God took a rib, maybe better translated a side of the man, to show equality. If God had created woman from man's feet, the woman would have been subservient to man. Had God taken something from the man's head, the man would have been subservient to the woman. So God took a side. But what I find more interesting here is the language. What really should be understood from the original Hebrew, which, guess what, it does not translate exactly well into English. Specifically, the phrase in verse 23, "This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken." All right, now keep your thumb there. You can hold that place on page 2 and look way over at page 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, which is a different, separate story of how the man named the first woman. Oh, look at that. Multiple stories about the same thing. Could it have come from different places? I wonder. Verse 20 of chapter 3 says this: "The man named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living." You love it, don't you? You see it, don't you? When the man names the woman in the first instance, the man does not name a person. Instead, the man applies a category. She is a type and not an individual. Yet when the man names the woman in the second instance, she is given a proper name. The woman has become for the man a person in her own right. And yes, there's more we could say about why the man gets to name the woman. And yes, we can only speculate at why and how this progression comes about. But we must acknowledge this progression. This path from impersonal to personal, and we are invited to see it as a path we should be on as well, because it impacts so much more that takes place in Scripture. There are rabbis who say that it is only after this progression that the Torah itself begins referring to God as personal and not impersonal. For example, impersonal aspects of God are law, power, and justice, just to name a few things, and I might even add energy or force. Rabbi Jonathan Sacks states, and I will quote him directly now, "Our relationship to God parallels our relationship with one another. Only when we respect and recognize the uniqueness of another person are we capable of respecting and recognizing the uniqueness of God. When we see God and humanity personally, as opposed to impersonally, when we finally see women on equal footing as men, when persons created in the image of God, yet legally and or societally denigrated, are finally afforded the same protections as those deemed normative, when we catch glimpses of our baptismal covenant becoming reality, I humbly suggest this is evidence of the path Jesus leads us on from death towards God's resurrection. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen.